Mark chapter 10. And we're going to start, we're actually going to read three different passages that pertain, that are parallel passages. So we're just going to read through them, and then we're going to focus more on Mark chapter 10. And starting in verse 17, it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not steal, or kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." And we're going to read Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. I just want to get a full picture of this passage, so that's why I'm reading these parallel passages that go with it. Chapter 19, and start in verse 16. It says, And behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he saith unto him, 'Which?' And Jesus said, 'Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.'" See, there's a little more in this one than there was in chapter 10 of Mark. "The young man saith unto him, 'All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?' And Jesus said unto him, 'If thou wilt be perfect,'" meaning complete or mature, so to speak, "'go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, 'Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, and saying, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus beheld them and said unto him, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And then the last passage I want to read, and then we'll move back to Mark chapter 10, is Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. This will give us a full picture of this instance when the rich young ruler came to Christ, came to see him. In verse 18, it says, "A certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother.'" And you notice that he didn't mention about loving our neighbor. Verse 21, it says, "And he said, 'All these have I kept from my youth up.' Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.' And then Peter said, 'Lo, we have left all and followed thee.'" And then Jesus responds to that. We're not going to go any further. But we see here the rich young ruler. He's coming to Christ. We find a man who seems to be sincere. He came running. He kneeled before Jesus and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life is the question. He came to the right source. I believe he came earnestly, as we've seen that he ran, searching for the right answer. But once he heard what Jesus had to say, sadly, he was unwilling to surrender to what the great physician of our souls, the author and the finisher of our faith, had to say to him. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He was unwilling to surrender to Christ. And as I believe Jesus already knew that this rich young ruler had a problem in the area of depending upon self. How his own riches. Why? Because he had great possessions. What an opportunity this young man had to meet the giver of life, but unwilling to surrender to Jesus' request. Have we come to a point in our own lives that we're unwilling to heed the Word of God? That we're unwilling to surrender to its truth? Jesus told him, "One thing thou lackest." Talks about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." See, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, waiting to be left in. He will not force his way in, he'll be there waiting to be let in. So as we look at this passage, there's a few things we want to consider. The first thing we want to consider is we see there in verse 21 of chapter 10 of Mark. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So we look at that word, beholding. I had to see what it really meant. It means fixing the eyes upon or looking on, seeing or fixing the attention, regarding with attention. So basically, Jesus, beholding him, he had Jesus' focus on him. He was totally focused. Have you ever had somebody you're talking to and they seem distracted and they're looking around at things and they're not really listening? And then you have somebody, they'll come and they'll sit there and look you in the eye when you're talking to them, and you know you have their focus. This rich young ruler had Jesus' focus. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He had his undivided attention. And the fact that it says there that Jesus loved him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He showed us his love and the fact that he sent Christ to die. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then we go to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to turn there. We'll keep our fingers in Mark chapter 10, because we are coming back there. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll look at starting in verse 9 and 10. We'll actually go back to verse 7 and 8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." We understand that that's one of God's characteristics. That's who he is. He is love. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." And we understand that word manifested, it was revealed, okay? A manifest, if you think about the word manifest, if you think about shipping containers or ships or trucking, they'll have what they call a manifest. And that manifest declares everything that's on that load. Well, here, "In this was," talking about the love of God, "in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." It's been revealed to us. How has it been revealed? The fact that he came and he lived a short life and he died on the cross of Calvary. We know it's been manifested. And it says, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So don't be confused by the word propitiation. It's simply that he came to be our sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. It's a sacrifice. Okay? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So basically, we're to reciprocate what God has done for us. In verse 19 of 1 John 4, it says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We realize the love of Jesus here. And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because he loved me, he was willing to give himself. Look at that. We know that Jesus loves us. So we see there in verse 21 of chapter 10 of Mark, it says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now we get in the picture about how Christ loves us. He loves us. Jesus took a moment, having compassion, was weighing this young man's inner motives of his heart. He could tell what he was thinking. It says, Jesus beheld him. He had Jesus' attention. He beheld the first thing we see there in verse 17, his earnestness. This young man was earnest. He was running. He came running looking for Christ. We see, secondly, his humility there in verse 17. It says he came and kneeled to him. That's he humbled himself. He kneeled down before Christ. Then we see there in verse 17, his important request. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What shall I do, he says. That's his request. And then we see there in verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus was saying that you need to keep the commandments. So we see his earnestness. He came running. We see his humility. He kneeled down before him. We see his important request. He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But now we see here in verse 20, his moral goodness. All these have I observed from my youth. This is what I've done. But Jesus says unto him, one thing thou lackest. We see in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Our best is still filthy rags, according to God's word. Okay? So we see his moral goodness. But we want to still consider the fact that Jesus loved him. We're going to go back to John chapter 11. Turn over to John chapter 11. And starting verse 1. Just want to show you a couple instances in the scripture about where Christ, it talks about Christ loving someone. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. That's his sisters, Lazarus' sisters. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus was one that Jesus loved. And we see in verse 33, it says, and when Jesus therefore saw her weeping. So to bring you up to speed, it also says there in verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So these are people that were dear to Christ. And they put a request because Lazarus was sick unto death. He wasn't dead yet. But then Jesus waited past the point that he knew he would die. Why? He tells them because it's going to glorify God. He did it for their case. But in verse 33, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Basically, everybody was weeping, and he was hurt himself because the fact was Lazarus was dead. And he seen how it hurt them. In verse 34, it says, "And where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see." And then it says, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold, now he loved him. Behold how he loved him." So Lazarus was one of these people that was loved. And then one other instance I want to look at here in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. As we see another instance of this in a different application. Luke 19, starting in verse 41. It says, "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He took time to look over the city." It says he wept over it, saying, "If thou hast known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around about and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And then he goes on and he purifies the temple. He goes out and casts out the money changers and all that. But he weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because of his love for them. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance." God's desire for each and every person in this world is that they be saved. Could you imagine the Savior, the very one who came to die in our place? Why? Because he loves us. He came because he loves us. He's there pondering all this young man had done and said, and now Jesus tells him, "One thing thou lackest." Do you notice that it was not his earnestness? It wasn't his humility, nor his moral goodness that he loved. It says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It wasn't what he did or didn't do. He loved him as a person. The love of Jesus goes far deeper down than all the mere garnishings of human life. He sees past everything. Just like a mother with a child loves her child undoubtingly. No matter what they do, they still love them. Now, they may not agree with everything they do. They may chasten them. But they have a love for them that no other can understand. Just like the love that Christ has for each one of us, that we'll never fully comprehend until we get to heaven. It's far deeper. It goes down to the individual spirit within. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. See, the Lord, it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "The Lord looketh on the heart." We look on the outside appearance. We see what's going on around us. But God looks on the heart. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Because of his love, he came and he died. So not only do we see the love of Jesus, we understand the fact that he loves us. It's an unmerited love. It's something that goes far beyond our comprehension. We also see in verse 21 a startling statement. We see the love of Jesus. Now we see a startling statement. "One thing thou lackest." There were many things he did not lack. He did not lack desire. He did not lack earnestness. Nor did he lack the wisdom to go to the right source. He says there's no lack in his creed. He was quite sound in his beliefs and well taught. He was an educated man. He was rich. But the Lord saw that there was one fly that spoiled the ointment of his life. I want to give you an illustration. A statue may be perfect in every part, but it's only a statue because it lacks what? What does a statue lack? Life. It stands there and it doesn't move. It doesn't do nothing. It lacks life. His life is like a clock with no hands, and what good is it? If we had a clock on the wall and there's no hands on it, what good would it be? No, it wouldn't be good for nothing, would it? If you have an alarm clock and it doesn't have an alarm, what good is it? Trust me, I depend on them just like anybody. If you have a compass and it doesn't have a needle on it, is it going to do you any good? It's valueless. Jesus had put the focus right on the spot, didn't he? One thing's lacking, the love of God which constrains us to self-sacrifice. Here's an example. It's said that Whitfield once stayed in a house where they were so kind that he did not like to speak to them about their souls. But he wrote on a pane of his bedroom window, "One thing thou lackest," which proved the message of God to the family. May it be written on the window of our soul, if you have not yet surrendered all to Christ. When we come and meet Christ, he says one thing lacks. But then we see there in verse 21, not only do we see the love of Jesus, we see the startling statement, the fact that he says one thing lackest. We see in verse 21 the testing call. He says, "Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast." It's a test now. Have you ever been asked to do something you were not willing to do? See, when he asked him to go sell whatever he had, that was pretty severe, wasn't it? Could you, if somebody says that the way you would obtain eternal life, sell everything you have, could you do it? We're all saying, This young man was asked to sell everything he had. That was pretty severe, wasn't it? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. We're saved by being born again. It talks about in 1 Peter, being born again by the word of God. God's word is instrumental in our salvation. It was severe. He cut straight to the chase, to the very issue. He had a heart problem, didn't he? So we need to put ourselves in his place and think of how you would stand the test. A deep-seated disease, it's called sin sickness, needs a severe remedy. We need the word of God. Not only was it severe, but it was needful. He needed to be convinced that his own self-satisfied condition was not good enough. We're so insensible to the pride of our own hearts that nothing but deep cutting will touch the disease. I once read a quote by C.H. Spurgeon. If the message doesn't get you mad, then you do nothing about it. Think about that. Have you ever done something when somebody was reproving you for something, or you had a good friend trying to help advise you on something and you didn't want to hear it, and they kept on and they wouldn't stop? But then when you sit and thought about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? It gets your attention. Well, guess what? Christ, when he says, "Go sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor," he got the rich young man's attention, didn't he? It was severe. It was needful. He was trying to tell him, "Hey, this is not enough." Excuse me.
The Holy Spirit of God convicts us of our sinfulness. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't what? Force it to drink. You can give somebody all the right tools to do something. If they don't use them, what good is it? When the Lord heals our disease, he goes deep to get all the infection. When the wound is great, so is the amount of the ointment needed. Let's turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8. It says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." We cannot, nothing can be ever given to the fact of redeeming a man's soul. Nothing. Even though people try to buy and pay for things, it doesn't work. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Do you see that? The righteousness of God, it comes through by faith through Christ. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," there's that word again, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins." And then we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it's just one verse. It says, "For he," speaking he of God, the Father, "for he hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What is that telling us? It's telling us that when we come to Christ and we ask him to save us, he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. It's his righteousness, not our own. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "He's the author and finisher of our eternal salvation." We must be brought to the end of ourselves and made aware of our sin-sick condition. It is needful. It was severe, the fact that he told him that he needed to, that he lacked. But now he's telling him it was needful to tell him about his condition. So we have seen the love of Jesus, the startling statement, the testing call. Now lastly, we come to the sorrowful departure. The sorrowful departure. We come down there in verse 22 of Mark chapter 10. "He was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." He was grieved. He was sorrowful, as it says in the other passages. The latter condition of this man is worse than he was before he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, like, how? Because Christ gave him the answer, but he was unwilling to surrender. He knows what he needs to do, but is unwilling to surrender his will for God's will. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Actually, I wrote down the wrong reference. How about chapter 2? Sorry about that. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It's actually starting verse 19. It says, "While they promised them liberty..." So
we're looking at the book of 2 Peter. He's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with those who are apostates, those that turn from the truth. And he says, while they promise them liberty, they're the type of people that promise you liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. And basically what Peter was saying here is that they promise you liberty, but they're slaves to their own bondage too. So they can't give you something they don't have. And verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Did you know it's worse to know the truth and then not act on it? It's worse than if you just never knew. That's why in the court of law, if you ever pay attention to any cases or setting in on a case or something sometimes, it all depends on the knowledge somebody has. There's different charges for somebody in self-defense that kills somebody versus somebody who premeditated it, and it's a more severe charge. It's based on knowledge. But in this case of the scriptures, it would have been better not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Do you see? Do you see the difference? See, a sorrowful departure. Jesus tells them what he needs to do, but he's not willing to do it. Where did he go? Where would he find a grave for his grief? Would his possessions be as precious to him now as before? What a choice, treasure on earth, but not rich towards God. Convicted, but not converted. Not far from the kingdom, but he stepped back into the darkness of a selfish life, preferring the things which are seen and temporal to the things which are unseen and eternal. How different the rich young ruler was from Moses. Now, I want to take you back to Hebrews chapter 11 and share a little something with you, comparing the two people. The rich young ruler went away grieved. He went away sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich and he wasn't willing to give it up. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment because they were trying to kill the children at that age. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We know Moses was raised in Pharaoh's family, and the daughter had took him on as her son. But he refused that. He was given all the education a man could have. He was given everything. I mean, all the riches of Egypt was at his fingertips because he was in the king's house. But we see there, he chose, or should I say, he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season when we die and go to hell and spend eternity in torment? Is it worth it? Moses chose the right thing, didn't he? He chose not to be part of that. He'd rather suffer with God's people now than later with the unbelievers. See, this rich young ruler preferred his riches over spending eternity in heaven. If you turn away from the demands of Christ, you turn into the paths of sin and death. But you guess what? We must realize He still loves you. Christ loves each and every one of us. God loves you. What are we holding on to that's keeping us from accepting the salvation that Jesus has provided? In Luke chapter 18, 23, we read this. He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. I'm going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Chapter 33 and verse 31. And it says, "And they come unto them, unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." James 1, 8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Matthew 13, 22, it says, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Who are you? See, who you are, what you say, what you do have no bearing on the fact that Jesus loves you. Did you know that? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, this was an example of a rich young ruler, and he had great riches, and he was unwilling to do what Christ wanted him to do. But that same application can be applied to us today. Are we willing to surrender to Christ? Are we willing to do what He wants us to do? Or are we going to go away the same way, sorrowful and grieved because we're unwilling to let go whatever it is that's keeping us back? Are we willing to surrender? That's the question I want to leave with you today. Are we willing to surrender to what Christ has asked us to do? Now, that can pertain to salvation. If we have never truly asked Christ to save us, then maybe there's something holding you back there. But applying it to Christians, is there something in your life that's holding you back from fully surrendering to Him? That's something we have to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your many blessings. We thank